Began last week. It's part two of a message entitled Saving Yourself from Yourself. I began last week by, as you recall, just sharing a litany of the dangers and the damages of a self-focused, self-absorbed life. And I thought this morning, rather than sharing my opinions, I'd find something scholarly to impress you. So I found this from the Boston Globe, and it's a summary article of several research projects dealing with the dangers of people who are isolated. In other words, their whole world is themselves rather than having genuine good relationships with others. And it quotes various components from studies done at Columbia University, University of Michigan, Duke University, Stanford University, and UCLA. That's impressive, isn't it? Does that sound scholarly so far? Here's some of the conclusions just in bullet form. People who are isolated but healthy are twice as likely to die over the period of a decade or so as healthy people who are not isolated. Being isolated significantly raises the possibility of a subsequent cardiac problem after a previous heart attack. Those with heart disease who are isolated have a poorer chance of survival. Women with advanced breast cancer who join support groups live twice as long as those who do not. People with malignant melanoma who participate in group intervention live longer than those who do. Chronic stress, such as the care caused by the care of a spouse with dementia, leads to marked declines in immune response, but having a strong network of friends offsets this decline. People who are isolated are more susceptible to colds and flu. Their colds are of a longer duration, are more severe, and produce more mucus. I am not making this up, okay? And that leads to my conclusion that self-focused people are snottier than anybody else. Enough of this scholarliness, let's get to Matthew 4, shall we? There are great dangers, in all seriousness, there are great dangers and damage if we succumb to what we described last week as the default setting of mankind, if we just build our world around us. And this universe exists to service us and to please us. Last week we used Moses as our example to help us refocus on a God-focused life. And this morning we want to use the Lord Jesus here in Matthew 4. We looked at Moses after his 40 days on the mountain. Today we look at the Lord Jesus Christ after his 40 days in the wilderness, fasting and being with God. Pick it up in verse 1, Matthew 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." We'll stop there and pick it up just a bit. I'll warn you, for those of you that are note takers, I'm going to give you the points out of order. We're going to do the A's and the B's and then go back and do the ones, all right? And so just hang on. You've been warned that it's going to be a little different. But I want to give you the when before the what. And the when is this. When you are tested by your desires, watch out. When you are tested by your desires, if you just even give a cursory glance at the text, you note that under normal circumstances, under any circumstances, anyone in Jesus' position, there would be a great possibility of a self-focus. Going 40 days without food, it would not only put one in a precarious physical situation, being weakened and so forth, but nonetheless, you would think that your whole focus would be on food. And I need food, and I got to find something to eat. And his world, you would suspect, would become very narrow focused. But instead, the Lord Jesus Christ is our perfect example, we'll find out, did not succumb to being a self-absorbed person in this story or at any other time. But to understand that for us, one of the great tests we face, and when we need to watch out of a slide into a self-focused point of view of life, is when we face our own desires, the things that are built in us, the things that we need as humanity. Some of those can be physical, like we talk about in this text with food. Some of them can be relational, or need for affirmation, or need for love. We have these desires, and be careful. What can be a God-built, God-designed, natural desire of mankind, if we're not careful, can become obsessive and consuming, and suddenly we focus only on ourselves, and the damage begins from the inside out. If there's any point in Jesus' life we would expect this self-focus, it would be now. Secondly, look at what it says there in the end of verse 1. He went into the wilderness, it says, to be tempted by the devil. We need to watch out not only when we are tested by our desires, but when we are tempted by our enemy. You're going to find out that in each of these series of three temptations in this account, you're going to find that each temptation was custom tailored to the situation that Jesus was in. And understand, our enemy can custom tailor temptation to your particular situation in life. He does not fight fair. He will pick out our weaknesses and focus on them. He will use the situation and the life stage we are in to His advantage. So be careful. Be careful. It's after this period of 40 days and 40 nights of fasting and being in the wilderness that finally He comes and He speaks. And it says, Now when the tempter came to Him, He said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread." Custom-tailored temptation. Of all things that Jesus would have had the opportunity to focus on, it would have been the need for food. Take a look at these rocks. If you're the Son of God, why don't you just suddenly turn them into bread? Let's think for a moment. What would be so wrong with that? What would be so wrong? Do we not believe that Jesus had the ability to take a rock and turn it into bread? Certainly we do. He had the ability to do anything. He's God in the flesh. I mean, if He could take a container of water and through the power of God turn it into the best wine at the wedding of Canaan, He could have turned rocks into bread. If He could have taken one little boy's lunch, and I got to make this culturally relevant for me. I think there's about, I just kind of picture, five little pepperoni rolls stuck in his lunchbox, okay? And just to take one little boy's lunch and to feed thousands of people, He had the ability. You would say this, He had the opportunity. He had the motivation. He was to the point of perhaps near starvation. He had the ability, He had the motivation, He had the opportunity. Who's looking? It's just Him in the wilderness with the tempter. What would have been so wrong about that? Well, if we think about this for just a moment, it's wrong on two or three levels. One would be He would have been doing the bidding of Satan rather than honoring the Word of God and God's standards. But more than that, if you think back to chapter 3, and perhaps you read it this week if you were doing the Take Fives, you no doubt did. But in the baptism story, at the end of that story, after Jesus is baptized by John, the Spirit of God descends on him in the form of a dove. The Spirit of God comes upon him. That's significant because it appears as if, and whenever you get to talking about the interplay between God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit, you have suddenly stepped off the edge and you are now in the deep end of the pool, okay? I mean, this is deep stuff. But it seems as if all of the miracles of God performed by Christ were done, not first of all, not for Jesus' self-interest. There was no self-interest in turning the water into wine. That was for the benefit of those that were embarrassed. Healings were certainly not self-focused. Raising the dead was for the bereaved and those that were grieving. The miracles were not focused on making His life better. They were focused on bringing glory to God. And lastly, they seem to have all been done in the power of the Spirit, to be an example to you and I who have the indwelling of the Spirit, that we need to do God's work through the power of the Spirit, not in our own strength. So, to summarize that quickly, the miracles that Jesus performed were not for His own benefit. It was not selfish, not self-focused. They were to bring glory to God, and they were done in the power of the Spirit, not His own power. If Jesus would have commanded the stones be made bread, I believe all three of those would have been violated. And it would have been a very wrong thing. Look at his response. Verse 4. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." When you are tested by your desires, when you are tempted by your enemies, friends, we need to be obsessed with the Word of God like Jesus was. Be obsessed with the Word of God. Notice, you see it twofold in this particular statement. And he's quoting here from Deuteronomy. If you have a cross-reference or a study Bible, you no doubt have that noted in cross-reference there. But he quotes from Deuteronomy. He says, "It is written..." And then he quotes the verse. "It is written" is an indication this is God's Word. And then the text itself refers to God's Word. "Man shall not live by bread alone." That's just fleshly things and things on this earth. But what we need is by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And for us, it's what we hold in our hands. It's the completed text of Scripture. We need to be obsessed, as he was, with the Word of God. When we're tested, when we're tempted, how do we move away from those things turning inward and we become self-absorbed and self-focused and begin the damage to us and our loved ones around us from the inside out? Well, first of all, the one thing that we're going to look at first that resets our thinking is an obsession with God's Word. Now, I am, in this respect, I guess, a little self-confession. I'm your typical guy. When I get something to put together, you know, don't bother with the instructions. Just, you know, you just look at it and start putting point, you know, piece A to B with using screw C and bolt A, bolt L, and, you know, just jump into it. You know, I am smart enough to figure this thing out. I could not tell you how much time I have spent disassembling what I assembled wrong when I should have looked at the instructions to assemble it right the first time. And I can tell by the guilty looks about that I'm not the only one that's been there. You see, friends, you and I need to consult God's Word. We need to take a look at God's Word. We need to check the owner's manual, the instruction manual, about how life is to be put together. And if we get into a self-focused, self-absorbed, it's all about me mentality, what we're going to find is some point in life we're going to have to start disassembling all of that mess and go back to consult what we should have consulted the first time and see what God says on the subject. In the course of pastoral ministry and counseling people, and it happens frequently, it happened twice this week, someone said to me, "Pastor, I'm dealing with," and they told me the particular situation, "could you tell me what God's Word has to say on that subject?" Those are always great conversations to begin that way. And I try as best I can with what I know about the Bible to try to, you know, point them to whatever I can see in the Word of God that applies to that. But I usually try to tell that person, first of all, before I even get into answering the question, is, you know, God bless you for asking the question. That is always a good question to ask when we're facing the issues of life. What's God's Word have to say on this issue? It'll save us a lot of disassembly time and a lot of wasted time and a lot of painful time if we put it together the first time. Let me just ask a question. How often do you consult with God's Word in the issues of life? How often do you consult God's Word? Is it your first resort? Or gulp. Is it our last resort when it's all a mess? It works when it's all a mess too, but it's so much better to consult before we make the mess ourselves. Be obsessed with God's Word. It'll save us from ourselves. Jesus Christ was obsessed with God's Word. That's the reason he could immediately and probably, yes, I know he knows all things and he's God incarnate, but I tend to believe that this was a verse he committed to memory sometime in synagogue when he was a little boy, when his parents took him to worship. And these were, particularly from Deuteronomy, were common verses for young people to commit to memory in their day. They didn't just have a little pocket New Testament to stick in their, you know, or Old Testament to stick in their, you know, in the pocket of the robe. You know, you had to commit to memory even more than we do. So he had it tucked away, and he could immediately proclaim this to be true. Man shall not live by just the bread of life, the stuff of life. But what I need to be obsessed with, and what you need to be obsessed with by this example of Christ, is to be obsessed with the Word of God. Verse 5. Round 2. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. He said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down." Satan could do this too. "For it is written," see, he's kind of playing, you know, return for that. "For it is written," and he quotes from Psalm. "For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Now there's two parts to this one. There's two parts to this one. The first of it is seen in that little phrase. We've seen it before, but it hits more particularly potent now. Verse 7. "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." If you are who you say you are, prove it. Put up or shut up. Put your money where your mouth is. If this is really true, let me just create the test where you can prove who you are. Be careful when you have something to prove. Let's say, when you have something to prove, be careful, because that can turn right around and take you to a self-absorbed situation. When you have something to prove. Now, you have to think for a moment that he's really proven nothing at this point in ministry. He has gone and been baptized, spent 40 days in the wilderness, but there's not been a single sermon preached yet. He has not taught in the synagogue. He has not revealed God. He has not shared God's word with the people. He's not sat in the boat or done the Sermon on the Mount or given the Beatitudes or the Olivet Discourse or all those great texts where the teaching of Christ is on display. It's not been proven by his words. Satan comes and offers this. "If you are, why don't you prove it? Why don't you prove it? And here's what we'll do." Takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple, which was the highest point of this magnificent structure that Herod had been building for years and would not be completed until years after Christ's death and resurrection. And it was only completed shortly before the Roman general Titus came in and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple in 70 AD. But on that highest point, and you understand, the temple grounds was the center focus of all the people who gathered daily in Jerusalem. It would have been a very public place. He says, "Here's what I want you to do. Why don't you get right out on the edge and just do a swan dive? After all, if you're the Son of God, God's promised the angels will be there to catch you." You know, they'll just get in a big pile and be like an angelic airbag to catch you when you come sailing down. He's offering him a circus stunt. You ever been to the circus and see the aerialists, the high wire guys? I assume it's an act. I don't really know, but seems like the guy always walking the tightrope with the circus always gets halfway across, and then he does this little, you know, like he's just about to fall. And I hope it's an act. And you know, you suddenly go, and the crowd goes, you know, just that. This is one of those moments where, oh, he jumps and he comes flying down and suddenly just slows down and comes into a soft landing. Wouldn't that be a stunt that everybody's going to say, "You are something special. This proves you're the Son of God. Why don't you just jump?" The second part is also implied. It says, "He shall give his angels charge of you, and your hands shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone." And that is a promise given by God, that God is going to protect the Son, and God is going to see to it that if he did even trip over something, God's going to send the angels to catch him, and that kind of care and that love and compassion between the members of the triunity. And that being the case, he's saying, this kind of relationship you have with God, I mean, that's impressive, isn't it? I mean, you got the inside track. The rest of us trip over something, we're spitting dust out because we do a face plant in the dirt. But you have this special relationship. See, when you have something to prove, or secondly, when you have someone to impress, watch out. That's the press of this temptation. Why don't you impress everybody with this inside relationship, this special deal you have going on with God? Too often, we live our lives trying to impress other people. I doubt that any of us in this room or listening in today have lived too far in life before we haven't succumbed to this one. "I'll wear this to impress them. I'll drive that to wear this. I'll act this way. I'll let great pearls of wisdom drop from my lips to impress everybody with how smart I am or how beautiful I am or how talented." And The sad thing about impressing people is usually you don't. As someone has said, next time you worry about what people think of you, just rest assured most of the time they are not. Why? Because the default setting on people is to be self-focused. And if you're so self-focused to try to impress everybody else, most of the people you're trying to impress are so self-focused on themselves, they're not looking at you. So it's a futile effort. So don't live to impress. Now, I mean, Satan's kind of giving them this little push, this little nudge. I mean, he hasn't proven anything by his words yet in the course of history. We know he was who he was, but people haven't seen it. He hadn't turned the water into wine yet. He hasn't healed the sick and made the paralyzed get up and walk. He hasn't interrupted a funeral by raising the dead. He hasn't done all of these great things that later will take place. I mean, no one's seen anything yet. You want to impress people? Here's your opportunity. Here's the response. Verse 7. Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Why would this have been so wrong? Here's why it would have been so wrong. God wants us just to trust Him without having to prove Him. If you promise someone something, "I'll be there on such and such a day to do a certain thing," and they said, "Well, I don't believe you. You're going to have to give me some guarantee that you're actually going to show up." You and I would be insulted by that, wouldn't we? We want people to take us at our words. And understand, we are people who sometimes make promises and oftentimes we break promises, but God has never broken a single one. If anyone deserves not to have His promises questioned, it should be God. And if you arrange a test just to see if God is going to keep His word, that is an insult to the character of Almighty God. That's why it's so wrong. In other words, rather than trying to prove something to others or trying to impress others, Jesus Christ takes us to this point which will help us so much, overcoming our self-focus. And that was, He was not only obsessed with the Word of God, He was obsessed with the will of God as well. Whatever God's will was, that was the path He was going to walk. He was not going to deviate to impress anybody or to prove anything. He was only going to obey God completely, and praise God, He did. You understand what hangs in the balance at this particular moment. If Jesus Christ had have sinned, if that would have taken place, and you know, it's an unthinkable thought to us, and from our point of view, it seems, you know, it's impossible, but just think for a moment. If Jesus Christ would have sinned, He would not have been the sinless sacrifice for our sins. When He died, He would not have died as the sinless sacrifice, dying in place of other ones. He would have died with His own sin upon Him. If Jesus Christ would have succumbed to this temptation, you and I would have been lost forever and ever and ever. That's what hangs in the balance here. But thankfully, He did not sin. And when He hung on Calvary's cross, He hung there as a sinless sacrifice, not paying for His own crimes, but paying for the sins of people like you and I. And I would just ask you and urge you to consider, if you have placed your faith in what He has done for you on the cross, if not, now's a great time to just put your faith in Him. If you need help with that decision, we'd be happy to help you with that. Because that's the most important thing, the most important decision. Because it determines, just like this decision determined His ability to save us, your decision of belief in Him determines your eternal destiny. And that's of eternal significance. But He was obsessed with the will of God. Question, how passionate are you about God's will? How passionate are you about God's will? "Lord, I don't care about impressing others. I don't have anything to prove. I live my life for an audience of one. And all I want, all I'm obsessed with, all I care about is pleasing You." As we move toward that point, we certainly step away from ourselves and we become God-focused rather than self-focused. Verse 8. "Again, the devil took Him up on an exceeding high mountain, and He showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And He said to Him, 'All these things I will give You if you will fall down and worship Me.'" In some ways, this temptation is probably the most profound one and powerful one, if you want to say it that way. I want to call your attention to a couple of verses over in Psalms. You can use your own discretion whether you want to turn there, because we'll quickly be back in Matthew. But there's two verses in Psalm 2 which sets the scene for the power of this temptation. In Psalm 2, God the Father, again speaking, is speaking of His promise to God the Son. Psalm 2, verse 7. He says, "I will declare the decree." God's decreeing something. It's pretty significant. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" This is an incarnation, the only begotten of the Father now. He says in verse 8, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." God the Father has promised God the Son that part of His inheritance, that He will give Him all the nations, all the kingdoms of this world, and Christ will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over this entire world. Add one more thing to your thinking before we go back to Matthew and consider this temptation. Think back to the Garden of Eden. God creates man and woman, puts them in the Garden of Eden, but it was not just they were to live there in paradise, just, you know, enjoying it forever. Part of what their purpose on this planet was to take dominion over all the planet, to subdue it and make it beneficial for mankind. It was that stewardship. We call it sometimes the dominion mandate. When Adam and Eve succumbed to sin at Satan's temptation, in essence, in some way, they handed over some authority from mankind to Satan. That's the reason he's described with a small g as the god of this world. Mankind was to have dominion over this world. Satan, through that temptation, acquired some of that authority. Jesus Christ was promised that all the kingdoms of the world will be His. Go back to Matthew 4, and I put that together in your thinking. He says, there's a promise. I'll tell you what, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. At this point, and this is our first point, and this is our first win. When you have unfulfilled promises, watch out. Because it can lead this to a dangerous self-focus. Unfulfilled promises. Here's what he says now. Look at it. He says, "Takes him up this high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory." Verse 9. And he said, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." You've been promised all the kingdoms of the world. Well, I tell you what, I have a little authority in this realm. I tell you what, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world right now, right here. Instant gratification. You can have them immediately. And what is implied, you can have it without hanging around for another 3 years with this, you know, this race of humanity. And you can do it without the insults and without the question and without the trial and without the arrest and without the beatings and without the cross and without the death. Without all of that, you can have it right now. I'll give you the same deal God the Father's offered you. And without all those negatives attached to it. Let me tell you, if Jesus Christ would have bowed the knee, Satan would have paid off in a heartbeat. Because it would have fulfilled his ultimate desire. His ultimate desire is to be seen as equal with God. If he can give God the Son the same inheritance that God the Father offered him, and Jesus would bow to Satan, that would put him in a position of equality. He would get what he wanted, and you and I would be the debris left behind. So, when you have unfulfilled promises, watch out. Someone shared with me a while back that they have a list of 10 things they want to do before they die. I think most of us, probably if we have one of those lists, probably most of us aren't going to get all 10 of them done. There's a few things in life we're probably going to have undone. And sometimes those things that we're not going to accomplish can torment us. And I'd add to that the second point. When you have unattained goals, you know, I'm just not accomplishing what I wanted to. Sometimes men in middle age face this particularly. And since I'm there now, I know what I'm talking about, you know. You know, that day, well, I wish I could just, you know, get my lean frame into a sports car. And now I find out I don't even fit in a sports car, you know. And and you know, I just don't have, you know, I'm not have the stamina I used to, and I can't, you know, do sports, and you know, I just, you know, it's unfulfilled and unattained. And if you're so self-absorbed and self-focused, that can lead to all sorts of damaging ramifications. Rather than being self-absorbed over your unfulfilled goals and your unattained goals and unfulfilled promises, look at Jesus' response, verse 10. Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve." He had an obsession with the Word of God. He had an obsession with the will of God. And lastly, he has an obsession with the worship of God. An obsession with the worship of God. Friends, be obsessive in your worship of God. And this ends the temptation. Satan departs from him. Tells us in verse 11, the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him, picturing the fact that he was in a critical condition. But he says, only God is deserving of worship. And friends, there's the ultimate remedy for moving away from self-absorption and self-focus. If we can open our hearts and open our mouths and focus our attention on adoring and loving and praising and thanking our God. Yes, when we gather weekly, but that should be on our lips and in our hearts daily to worship God. If we can be so focused on Him and what He is, who He is, and what He has done, and His promises that remain sure, and what my eternal destiny is, and who I am in Christ, unfulfilled promises, unattained goals, who cares? I have Him. Question. How serious are you about worship? How serious are you about worship? Is it something we play at? Is it something we just kind of tinker with? Or is it our obsession that I want God to hear from me what I think of Him today and when we gather together? There's a lot of things we should not be obsessive about, but I leave you with this statement. Be obsessive about Him. Be obsessive about God. Be obsessive about God. And as we are, He will bless. And the way to accomplish that obsession is to be obsessed with the Word, the will, and the worship of God.